Amen. Welcome, welcome. We are concluding our 13-week study through the book of 1 Timothy today. We've learned a lot of good stuff, and Paul is going to conclude with some final thoughts that he thinks are pretty important, and I do too, for all of us. At the end of this chapter here, we're going to read these verses, in the sight of God, and then he goes on at the end to say, I charge you. He finishes the book of 1 Timothy the same way he started it, way back in chapter 1, the same type of language. There's something I want to tell you, something I want to instruct you to, something I want to call you to. This truly is a calling. We're going to look at four callings for us today as Paul ends his letter. A calling is simply a strong urge toward a particular way of life, vocation, or mission, or passion. And hopefully for some of you at your job, you think that. You think, you know what? You get to the end of your day and you say, oh, this, I'm just fulfilling my calling. This job is so wonderful. Some of you, I'm looking at you, and that's not your job. I get that. But you have a passion for it. This is something you feel like this is what you should be doing. And that's true. In mission, in church world, in the life that God's given to you, you have a calling as a believer. You and I, we have a calling. And in Utah, when I thought about the word calling, I think like most of you, we're familiar with a calling. And some of you, or many of your friends or neighbors, have been on a missionary calling in Utah. We're familiar with that phrase. In fact, I love talking to the LDS missionaries. I love my neighbors. I love being in Utah. And I do talk to the missionaries once in a while. They don't come to my house anymore. They just stop coming to my house. I'm not sure if I have a red check mark on my address or something, but I do enjoy talking. If I'm taking a walk, sometimes I'll meet them on the sidewalk, or unknowingly they'll come up my driveway if I'm out in my driveway and they'll talk to me. And here's what I tell them a lot of times as we're talking. I'll say, you know, I'm a pastor, and we will disagree on what the gospel is, and we will disagree on who Jesus is. But I want to tell you something, and I'm being honest here. I say, I truthfully respect the fact that you're willing to take 2 years out of your life and pay to tell people what you believe. I said, we're going to disagree, but I honestly respect that, and we should. I tell them, I say, I wish the 18-year-olds in my church would take 2 years out of their life and tell the real gospel, the true gospel found in the Bible to people for 2 years. I wish they would. I think it's awesome. And they talk about their calling to Utah, and I'll say to them, you know what? I usually say this to them. I say, by the way, I've received a calling to go on mission too. They say, really? I say, yeah. I received a calling almost 38 years ago to be on mission for Jesus. I was called to tell the whole world that Jesus loves them, that he died on the cross to pay for their sins, and that anyone who receives the free gift of eternal life can go to heaven. That's what I've been called to do. For 38 years, I've been doing that mission. And then I tell them, and for the last 20 years, I sold my house in Colorado 20 years ago. And I left the church that I planted there, and I brought a team out here. And in my living room, I started a church called the Rock Church 20 years ago. And I'm still on mission today, telling the state of Utah that Jesus loves them and they can have eternal life, not by works, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm giving my life to. I'm on mission, and I tell them I'll be here for the rest of my life, God willing. Till the day I die, I'll be on mission. And their eyes get real big. Because this isn't a two-year mission. This is a lifelong mission. And he isn't just giving me a mission. He's given everyone who claims the name of Christ, he's given you a mission. And that's to serve God and serve people for the rest of our lives. And that's what I'm committed to doing. And that's what Paul reminds us that you need to be doing and I need to be doing. That's how he finishes this letter. In fact, we're called to serve is the name of the message. We're called to serve, and there's four different callings we'll look at. Big picture, big bullet points today. We're going to look at the call to personal holiness, simply called to walk the walk. Not just talk about religion or talk about Jesus, but truly live that way in our personal lives. That's what we're called to. We're also called to intentional evangelism, or to share our faith, share the good news about Jesus with other people. Third calling is a call to financial responsibility. Paul talks about this a lot. We've seen that over the last 13 weeks in this book, the letter to the Ephesians. They must have had a lot of problems with finances back then, unlike us, I'm sure. No, we still have issues, and that's why it's pertinent for us to read this and study this. And the final call, the call to pursue truth and be aware of false doctrines that can lead us astray. We got to go back to the source when it comes to our truth. Amen? So those are the four callings, and we have lots to cover, so I'm just going to jump right in. You have a handout you can pull out, follow along. The first call is the call to personal holiness. And this is a call that is costly. This is a call to be set apart by God. All of us as believers have been called to personal holiness, to, in our personal life, to be pursuing God. I didn't say pursue religion. I said pursue a relationship with God. I often tell people, I'm not trying to get you to come to my church. I'm trying to get you connected with my God. It's not about religion. It's a relationship with Christ. And that's what God's called us to. In that relationship, though, God wants us to become more like Him, to be a greater servant of Him and of people. And it's costly. As we pick up where we left off last week in verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul says this to young Timothy. He says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this." And I love that phrase in different versions. It says, "But as for you." You see, Paul reminds Timothy that he needs to be distinct. He needs to be different. He needs to be otherworldly as a believer. As a Christian, we should stand out. Now, not stand out by being an idiot and being confrontational and being a jerk to people. By being different by our good deeds, by our love for people. We should stand out. We should be different. The Bible's very clear on that as Christians. And Paul makes it clear, but you, Timothy, you're to be different. He makes a distinction. You're different. Maybe you're even different than the lukewarm Christians around you. That's okay. You need to stand out. But we don't like that. We want to blend in, don't we? We just want to, our faith is kind of personal. We hold it close to our chest. We don't want to offend anybody. Paul says, "Oh, no, but you. That's not an option for you, Christian. You're different." If you don't believe it, the Bible tells us. Peter tells us. Listen to what Peter says about you. "But you are a chosen people. You, Christian, are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." You're different. And if that's not enough, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that you are to live on this planet as a stranger and an alien. You're to be an alien. This place is not your home. You're to stand out. "But as for you, Timothy, you're different." And how are we different? We just read this. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And that's what Paul elevates. Timothy says, "But you, man of God." He uses that respectful and honoring title. You're a man of God. And God looks down today. And I look at this audience today full of believers. And listen, you are different. You're a man or a woman of God. And that's an amazing title, just that title right there. It's only used four other times in the whole Bible to address someone. And the Bible uses it to address Moses, David, Elijah, and Elisha. And then Paul uses it here to address Timothy. Isn't that cool? He says, "You're special, Timothy. Special to me, and you're special to God." God looks down at you and says, "You're special, young man, young woman. Old man, old woman, you're all special to God. We're special to God. We're called out ones." That's what it means to be holy, to pursue personal holiness. It means to be set apart. We're going to stand out. We must stand out. That's what we're called to do as a man or woman of God. That's what we're called to do. "But you, man of God." And then he tells us to do something. We're to flee or escape or run from temptation. In context, what we learned last week, it's the temptation of money, the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And Brian taught us how to be content. And in generalities, though, we're to flee from anything that tempts us, anything that would lead us astray, to not be godly. We're to flee from that. And that's an important concept, which leads us to this next point. The call to serve, first of all, it's going to be costly because you're going to stand out. People are going to think you're a weirdo just by being what God calls us to be. And as the world gets darker, you're going to get lighter. It's going to be even harder. Are you willing to pay a price? to stand out? And then are you willing to take action? See, we're called to flee from what's wrong, but it's not good enough just to flee or turn away from or acknowledge. This is wrong. We need to take action in the opposite direction and pursue what's good, like righteousness or godliness or faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. These are the things that we should pursue. These are virtues that will set us apart as we pursue them. And we're called to pursue them. That's what we're called to do. And I thought about this. I thought about this idea of fleeing, not just pushing things away or just acknowledging that's wrong, but we need to not only do that, but we need to run the other direction toward what's right. And it's like one of those big, you know, those big punching bags in a gym, you know, a boxing ring, it looks like a big burrito on a chain, you know what I'm talking about, one of those big things filled with what, sawdust or something heavy. And you see these guys pounding on it. It's like that's the temptation in your life. And God says, flee from that. So it's like we take it and we push it away. That's wrong. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to engage in that false doctrine or wrong teaching. I'm going to push it away. But it's not good enough, is it, just to push it away? You're standing here, this big thing, you go, that's wrong. And you turn this way and say, I'm not going to engage with that. What's going to happen? It's going to knock you on your rear. It's not good enough just to push it away, acknowledge it's wrong. You got to do something else. You got to take action and run toward what's good. You got to run toward what's good. Otherwise, spiritually, you're going to get knocked on your rear. And these are the things, these are the virtues that we're all aware of, that God says, these are the things that you should be pursuing. Let me ask you, as we end this point, are you serving God and people by pursuing personal holiness, being willing to be set apart, ridiculed possibly, looking different, looking like a stranger or an alien on this planet, but doing it in love? And then are you willing to pursue what's right? Acknowledge what's wrong and pursue what's right. Are you doing that? You've been called to that, and so have I. It's a reminder to us. We need to lean into this. That's the first point. First calling to personal holiness. Second calling is to intentional evangelism, to share the good news of Jesus with people. And I realize, guys, I realize that some of you are thinking, that's just not my personality. I'm more an introvert, and you know, my faith is my personal thing, and I really don't want to engage, or I don't want to offend anybody. I just want to, this is between me and God. I understand that sentiment, but I want to challenge that sentiment just for a second. I want you to realize that we've been called to tell people this good news. In fact, that's what Jesus told us to do. That was his last command. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's what to do. God wants us to. And you say, but it's so hard. I say, I get it. I know it's easier for others. Some of you, it's really hard. But God's called you to engage there, to tell people, to love people enough, to tell them, you know what? There is a way that you can die and know for sure you're going to be with God forever. There's a way to know that. And it's not by your good works. It's not by your church attendance. It's not by your tithing. There's a way. According to the Bible, I found it. I want to help you find it. God's called us to that. And not only that, he motivates us. So in this section of verses, we're gonna see in verse 12 through 16 that he motivates us. And I think there's five motivations that we'll cover quickly here. And then I'm going to do something I think that you'll go away. I'm going to do something you're going to be talking about at lunchtime. And you'll go away remembering this because it's going to challenge you. So first of all, five motivations that we see in these verses here. The first one is an eternal motivation. The fact that you have eternal security, or you have, as a Christian, eternal certainty. According to the Bible is real clear. He who believes in me has life, and it won't be taken away from him. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus says that if you're a Christian, he holds you in your hand, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. There is of the fact that you know, as a Christian, you're going to heaven. And Paul says, you got to fight for that. You got to fight to remember that. You got to be thinking about that and talking about that and get your mind up in heaven, not on this earth. That can be hard. But he says this, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, which includes taking hold of eternal life or remembering it, thinking about it. Fight to believe that eternal life is real. Fight to realize that this life on a timeline of eternity, this life is a blip on the screen. It's less than a blip on the screen. The 70 or 80 years that you live on this planet, it's a blip compared to all of eternity, which is where we're all going, either in heaven or in hell. That's where every single person is going, according to the Bible. And this life is just a blip on the screen. Yet, it's so easy even for us. Take that timeline and extrapolate this life and think this is all there is. It is not. And we make a huge mistake to think that, because if we think that, we won't be motivated to help people realize they need to live for this life. You can do all you want in this life, but it's not going to count. What counts is this life. When you understand and you fight to understand that and believe that, then you'll be motivated to tell people about Jesus. Here's the second motivation in verse 12. Personal proof, or a personal testimony, your personal experience at becoming a Christian. Paul is reminding Timothy of his experience. And he says this, Timothy, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. You were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is reminding Timothy of the moment where he became a Christian. You see, you don't grow into becoming a Christian. You don't become a Christian by coming to a church. You become a Christian by having your life radically changed by Jesus and receiving the forgiveness that he offers and having the Holy Spirit move in your body. You don't become a Christian by coming even to the Rock Church. That's like saying you become a hamburger by going to McDonald's. It's not how you become a Christian. You repent of your sins, you turn to Christ in faith. It's a moment in time where you were going to hell and now you are not, because Jesus Christ cleansed you. And Paul reminds Timothy, that happened to him. Your good confession, Timothy. Remember that point? And then probably speaking of his baptism, where many witnessed his personal and very public expression of his faith by getting baptized. That's what baptism is. It's a picture outwardly expressing what's happened inwardly. And because you've had that, you know what to tell people. You know what the answer is. You know what the solution is. You know what the medicine is they need to stay out of hell. Paul reminds Timothy, that should motivate you. You're a Christian. Don't you want other people to go to heaven with you? Here's a third motivation we see in the section, and that's present realities. The fact that God and Jesus are real. Not some storybook thing made up. We're not playing games here. This is real. Heaven and hell are at stake. And he says this, in the sight of God, Timothy, do you realize God is real? This is real. Who gives life to everything. This is the Creator we're talking about. He made you. He made everything. And he's real. And of Christ Jesus, Jesus is real. And he was on this planet. And he testified before Pontius Pilate and made a good confession. Because of that, I charge you. I charge you, Timothy. I'm calling you. He's calling us to give our lives to serve him and serve other people. That's a calling, because God is real. Guys, this isn't a joke. He's very real. He's more real than you are. You say, I don't know if I believe in God. It doesn't matter, because he believes in you. He's real. The truth of the matter is, he's real. It doesn't matter how much you don't believe in him. That should motivate you. And now Paul points to the future and the return of Christ to motivate us. This has motivated Christian for thousands of years. This point right here. Paul says, Timothy, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. He says, is Jesus really coming back? Well, you just sang two songs that said he was. I don't know if you realize that. You sang the words. I can't wait till he comes back. Two songs we sang talked about the return of Christ. That's how important it is to the Christian dogma, to our religion, to our faith. He's coming back. And that should motivate us. How do I know that should motivate us? Because I've got kids that have to do chores. That's how I know. Because sometimes mom and dad are gone and they have to have their chores done by a certain time on Saturday, and we'll write a note saying, hey, we're gone, but we're going to be back around this time. And I know what happens, because now I have security cameras. I know what happens about the time we're supposed to get home is they are working hard. They are vacuuming. They're scrubbing toilets. They're making their bed. They're doing it all before mom and dad get home, because mom and dad are coming home. God's called us to serve and love this world. People in this world. And he says, I'm coming back. I got a job for you to do. Are you on task? Are you doing it? And that's what Paul's reminding Timothy of. You've got a calling. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? I'm coming back. I'm coming back. There's no doubt. I'm coming back. And that should motivate you. Finally, he motivates us by helping us understand who God is. Again, this very real God that is truly involved in our lives, that truly made us. And Paul describes this God, and he knows this is going to motivate Timothy, and Paul almost gets caught up in the moment. You can just almost see him enraptured in this thought of who God is, that we get to serve. And he says it like this. He says this, Timothy, Jesus is going to come back. And God, and this God, the blessed and only ruler, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever and ever. Do you live in this light that God is real? He's not only real, he is the Lord of lords. He's not just some God, he is the God. There's only one, and he is it. You ain't. He is. That he's a King of kings. He's the ruler over everything. He makes the rules, which means he will judge every human being. Someday you alone will stand before this God, and your neighbor will stand before this God, and your relatives, your sisters, your brothers, your mom, dad, uncles, aunts, grandmas, they will all stand before God someday and give an account for their life, because he is the only God. And if that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what will. And you think, oh, it's just personal to me. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. They need it. They need it. And you are responsible to help them understand it. You need to tell them. I know it's easy for a pastor to stand up and say that, but how about this? How about I show you an atheist that tells you the same thing? How about we talk for a second and show you a video of Penn Jillette? You know Penn Jillette, the magician, Penn and Teller. He's an outspoken atheist, one of the most dogmatic atheists you'll ever meet. He's an evangelical atheist. He loves helping other people believe there's no God. He doesn't believe in God at all. He thinks people who believe in God are nuts. Yet, something happened to him at one of his magic shows. It so profoundly affected him that after he showered and was just sitting in his dressing room, he got his phone out. And he said, I got to tell you something that happened to me. Somebody shared the gospel with him. Somebody tried to see him saved. Somebody tried to tell him about Jesus. And he gets on his phone, and for 5 minutes and 5 seconds, he talks about this experience. And I want to tell you something. This will change your life. Listen to what he has to say about this experience he had, and I'll be right back up.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show. And I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon pocket edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
How much do you have to hate someone not to tell them that they don't have to go to hell? Again, coming from a pastor, you may feel like, yeah, that's what he's got to say, but this is coming from a world-renowned atheist. And then he used the illustration of if you saw a truck bearing down on someone, at some point you tackle them. And that could be uncomfortable. You don't just do that naturally, I hope. But if there's a truck bearing down, you do that. Listen, there's a truck bearing down on your neighbors. There's a truck bearing down on your parents. There's a truck bearing down on your coworkers. And the truck is hell, and it's coming. And you have the answer, and you can share it with them. It's not your job to see them say, but it is your job to tell them about it. And it's my job. And he also said, you know, one nice man's not going to change his mind. I might disagree with that because it's not one nice man, it's what the message is. It's the message. Because the Bible says the power of God is in the gospel, not in a man. When we share, one man can share the gospel and change the world. Because it's the power of the gospel that changes people. That's all you got to do. Just open your mouth. And you could have an effect like this. Are you serving by sharing your faith? That's the second big point. We've been called to personal holiness, to be set apart. We've been called to personal evangelism, to share our faith. And we've been called, three, to financial responsibility. Again, Paul takes a left turn into this topic of finances. He'll come out at the end and we'll finish up with a couple more thoughts. But it's important that we realize, and Paul has put an exclamation point on this topic, that we must not put our hope in money. We must put our hope in God, because money can let us down and most likely will let us down. He says this in verse 17. Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, I'm pretty sure I know what some of you are thinking. Command those who are rich. So the Apostle Paul is commanding this young pastor to teach his people, the rich people in this church, not to be arrogant or put your hope in wealth, but put your hope in God. And you're thinking, wow, it's a good thing I'm not rich. This doesn't apply to me. Well, the guys next to me might be, or the guys up in the benches might be rich, but not me. I'm not rich. Well, I beg to differ, because you're only looking as far as the United States or your area. But if we look worldwide, if we compare what we make and financially worldwide, I have some statistics for you that will show conclusively that you're wrong about the fact that you're not rich. You and I are filthy rich, and these verses do apply to us. In fact, if we compare income worldwide to what we make, if you make $15,000 or more a year, that's about $1,300 a month. If you make that, then listen, my friend, you are richer than 80% of every human being on this planet. You're in the top 20% echelon of world income. That's $1,300 a month. If you make that, you're richer than 80% of the people on this planet. That's a fact. Don't tell me you're not wealthy. If you have a roof over your head, you have sufficient clothing and food, if you have a reasonable form of transportation, that puts you at the very top 15% of all the people on the planet as far as wealth is concerned. You're 85% of every human on this planet is poorer than you, if that fits your description. And it does, because you got here this morning. And it doesn't look like too many of you slept outside last night. If you happen to make $50,000 or more, $50,000 or more, and by the way, the median income in Utah is $66,000. If you make $50,000 or more, you are in the top 1% of the human population rich. Top 1%. You're richer than 99% of the people on this earth. Can you believe that? You are filthy rich. There's nobody in history that's been richer than you if you make more than $50,000. Nobody in history. And you think, I'm not very rich. I don't have much. And you will be held accountable, and so will I, for every penny that God gave you. As a rich person, you're not going to be judged as a poor person. God's going to say, you are the richest people on the planet of all history. What did you do with your money? You spent it on yourself. Men and women, Paul reminds us not to put our hope in our money. Don't put your hope in money. You know, according to the Department of Health and Human Services, they do these studies, and they have a line. They call it the poverty line in the United States. They have different criteria. If you are at the poverty line, if our federal government would look at you and say, no, you are a person that's in poverty, if you're right at that line, we compare that to the whole world, you know what? You are the top 14% richest person on the earth, in the world, and you're in poverty in this country. That's how disparaging of a difference it is in equality of finances between the United States and the rest of the world. You can be in poverty in this country, and you're richer than 86% of the people on the planet in poverty. That's crazy. We are filthy rich. And the Bible just says this to those who are rich: don't be arrogant or put your hope in wealth. It is so uncertain. And you say, how uncertain is it? Well, we're given an example. I happened to pick it up in the paper last week with some of the fires in Southern California. The Woolsey Fire in Southern California, you may be familiar, burned almost 100,000. 97,000 acres were burned in this particular fire the last couple of months. I think they almost have it under control. 3 people have died. 1,500 structures have been burned down, including this structure right here, which belongs to Australian movie director Neil Johnson with his Malibu home that was burned to the ground. The sad part about this story, according to all the news stations, is that this movie director is left with just $20 as his three-story Malibu villa and savings that he kept in a fireproof safe is destroyed in California wildfires. Unfortunately, Neil didn't trust banks, so he took all his money in cash, all his life savings, and put it in a fireproof safe that melted into ash, including all of his money. He literally says, all I have is the $20 in my pocket and the shirt on my back. That's all that's left. And you think, whew, my money's all in the bank. I'm safe. No, you're not. The Bible's very clear. It's all going to burn. It is all going to burn up. And by the way, you won't take any of that with you. You won't take it with you. But listen carefully. You can send it ahead. You can invest in eternity right now with the wealth that God has given to you. You can. We can see it right here. Let's go to the next verse. We need to invest wisely to produce eternal rewards. This is what we're commanded to do. Rich people, I mean, just look around the room. You can say, yep, that person's rich, that person's rich, that person's rich. And you are rich based on what the world has. We are rich. So Timothy is commanded, and I as a pastor am commanded to tell you this. You need to be rich in good deeds. And so do I. We need to be rich in good deeds. Not rich necessarily in money, but rich in good deeds. And then we need to be generous, it says. Be generous and willing to share the wealth. Again, I don't have much. Yes, you do. Share the wealth. In this way, listen, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. This isn't true life. That life in eternity is truly life, and you can send it ahead. Men and women, make no mistake about it. What we do with our money in this life will affect the next life for us. It will have an impact. The Bible is so very clear on that. And Paul is reminding Timothy to command his people, don't get caught up in money. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of money. But God says, don't worship it and don't trust in it. Don't make it an idol, because it's all going to go away someday. In other words, Paul's saying this, use your affluence to influence. Use your affluence to influence. Jesus said it this way. He said in Luke 16:9, I tell you, says Jesus, use your worldly wealth to win friends for yourself. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when your money is gone, you will be welcomed into heaven. By who? By people who your money helped get there. Maybe some of those boxes that we sent out, those Christmas boxes, because they all have the gospel inside it. That's what Samaritan's Purse does. They put a gospel tract in there in their language, and maybe somebody's going to get saved because you spent $20 on a box and send it across. You just had a little faith and you sent it across. Somebody, someday you might get welcomed into heaven. Can you imagine such a scene? Jesus said it. Use your money to win friends so that they'll welcome you into heaven. Thank you for sacrificing for me. I'm here because of your sacrifice of your money. That's what it says. Use your affluence to influence. That's one of the best ways we can serve people. Are you doing that? Are you serving people? Are you investing in eternal things? My prayer is that you would. My prayer is that you would. And that's the third point, to call to financial responsibility. The fourth and last point is a call to pursue truth. Call to holiness, personal holiness, to be set apart. Call to intentional evangelism. How much do you have to hate someone not to share with them? Three, we're called to financial responsibility. Don't spend it all on yourself. Use it to win friends. Use it to influence people for heaven. And four, the call to pursue truth. Again, Paul comes back now to this issue of false teaching, which was another huge issue in the church. And he says this in the last couple of verses. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. This false doctrine, this false teaching and false doctrines we've learned over the last 12 weeks definitely will lead people astray. That's why it's so important. Men and women, we need to believe this and understand that false doctrines lead people astray. That's why we need to guard ourselves. or protect what has been entrusted to us. We need to guard it. The word guard there means to defend or preserve or protect. And we're protecting the message, the good news of Jesus that's been passed down to us as is recorded in the Bible, not some other book, not some other person, not some other doctrine. What's in here? We compare it with this. How do you know you have the truth? Does it line up with what Paul says? What Jesus says? What it says in the book of Acts? Does it? We need to guard it. We need to protect it. And then we need to pass it on. And also we need to turn away from godless chatter and the opposing eyes of ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. These ideas of false doctrines. And some of you were raised in a church that filled your head with false doctrines, by the way. And sometimes you come here and you're confused because some of the words we use are the same words. And you go, is that from that church or is that from this church? I don't know. It's confusing. I get that. The answer is go here yourself. All the answers are right here. And we can help you find them. It's not about which church. It's about this book. Do you have the right book? The answers are right there. We need to turn away from false doctrines. We need to deflect them. And notice he says it's falsely called knowledge. Someone will puff it up as this is the latest, this is the greatest, this is new. Listen, I'm telling you, when it comes to biblical doctrine, if it's new, it's not true. If it's new, it's just not true. This is what's true. If somebody comes to you and says, I got the latest, greatest, then they say, you know, I can't even listen to that. That's not true. We know it's true. It's right here. It's been written. We've been following it for thousands of years. We need to faithfully proclaim the true gospel and put away false doctors. Don't even listen to them. And then the last part, it says this. It says, which some have professed these false doctrines. Some have embraced these false doctrines. And in so doing have departed from the faith. And I just want to share with you, as a pastor for almost 28 years now, full time, and as a Christian for almost 38 years, I have dealt with people all the time, even more so now with our information age, that people want to sit with me and say, you know, at Rich's Bagels, which is my home away from home, my office. We don't have offices here. We don't have space. So I meet there with people, and people will come to me and say, I want to share something with you that I learned in the theological school of YouTube. I just learned this new doctrine that this is true. That listen, Jesus has already come. He's already been here. We don't have to. He's not coming back. That's all been done. And things like that. And I'll listen to them. And I've heard it before. And I know what they're talking about. I know the heresy that they're listening to or the false teacher that's saying, listen, you should never be sick. You should never be poor. And it's a false doctrine because the Bible says, of course, Jesus was poor. And people died all the time in the Bible. And Jesus let them die. And they were sick. Did he heal people? Yes, he healed some people. But people come to me. Oh, this is what we got to preach. And I say, no, it's not. This is what we got to preach. Right here. We got it. We don't need the new. It's not true. And here's what I want to share about this. People that have this, I've seen it. I could name their names to you. I won't, of course, but I see their lies. And they come to me with these new doctrines, and I tell them, this is not true. It's not true. Get rid of that. Stay away from that false teacher. Don't listen to that. And the people that haven't listened to me, their lives are a wreck. And I'm not kidding. Their families are a wreck. They've lost their family. They've lost their faith. And most of them have become completely narcissistic. It's all about me. And you just see it in their life. They're just trying to get all this stuff because they have nothing left to live for. Because they follow false doctrines. False doctrines will lead people astray. We can't listen to them. Paul's been pretty strong on that. Let me just leave you with the last five words in this text. It's a little more encouraging than that. Paul calls us back to grace, just like he did at the beginning of the letter. He calls us to grace. Last five words to Timothy, grace be with you all. Those should be like balm to your soul. Grace be with you all. Grace is simply God's undeserved favor. You see, we believe that in this church from the Bible that salvation, how you get saved, how you become a Christian, how you have your sins forgiven is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That's what we believe. It's not your good works. And Paul leaves Timothy with these words, grace be with you all. He offers grace to all. He offers it to you today, no matter what you've done. No matter where you've been, no matter what you believed or haven't believed, grace is available to you today. And that's good news. Notice I didn't say go to the right church, first of all, then get their list of things you have to do, second of all, and then try to hit those things as best you can and do all these works and do all this stuff and tithe and do all this. And maybe, hopefully, someday you might possibly know if you're going to go to heaven or not. Can I just share with you? There is no bell that's going to ring and say, ding, you've reached it in that system. You will never know. The Bible says you can know because it ain't about you. The work's already been done on the cross. Will you believe it? There you go. That's it. You believe it? That's it. You trust it? That's it. Jesus offers you grace, and he offers me grace. Today, last question, have you received God's grace? I hope you have. If you're a Christian here today, understand you've been called to personal holiness. You have been called to intentionally evangelize the people around you. You have been called to financial responsibility, use your money for eternity, and you have been called to pursue truth and compare it to the Bible. Christian, if that's you, you've been called to serve. Let's get on the stick. Let's do that, me included. Let's get on the stick. If you have never received grace, if you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, why not settle it today? You can do that. You simply have to repent of your sins and turn to Christ in faith, realizing he's the only one that could die for your sins. He paid for them all. And then he can turn around and say, I paid for it. All your sins have been paid for. And I want you to be with me in heaven. I'm offering you eternal life. If you'll repent of your sins and turn to me in faith, I will give it to you freely. He's smiling at you. He wants you to have it. You can have it today. I'm going to give you a chance right now. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for this time. God, I'm conscious of the fact that there are people here today that probably don't know you, that never received you. They may know about you. They may have been to a church that uses your name a lot, but they don't know you because they've never humbled themselves. They've never repented of their sin. They've never acknowledged they've sinned against you. And they've never received the gift of eternal life and planted their flag and at that moment trusted you for the rest of their life, for all eternity. I'm praying for them right now. And if that's you, if you say, you know, I don't know if I died right now that I'd go to heaven. I'm not 100% sure. Then my friend, you can settle it right now. I'm going to pray, and you can pray with me. And it's not a prayer. This is just expressing what's hopefully in your heart as you understand it. And if it is, you can pray it quietly in your heart. You can say, Jesus, I realize I don't deserve to go to heaven. I'll never be able to earn my way by good works because I've sinned against you. Oh, but now I learned that you've paid for all my sins. You took my debt on yourself, and you died on the cross so that I could be with you. Oh, God, thank you. And the best way I know how, I say, I trust you, Jesus. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I say yes to you. I repent of my sins. Help me not do that anymore. God, I turn to you, and from this point on, I will trust you and you alone, not my good works, not my church attendance. Not that I'm a good person or I've never killed anybody. I'm going to trust that Jesus died for my sins. And I've applied that to my life by faith and grace that you offer me. Thank you for dying for me. I say yes to you today, right now, December 2nd, 2018. Come into my heart and forgive me of my sins once and for all. Thank you. Now, as our heads are bowed, I just want to do couple things just to communicate to those of you that prayed that prayer for the first time. Real quickly here, everyone keep your head bowed. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, I want you to take a step of faith like Paul encouraged Timothy when he made the good confession. You just made the good confession, and I want to be a witness to that. I want you to do this. If that was your prayer, just do this simply. Lift your head up and look at me. If that was your prayer for the first time, just look at me. And now I want you just to quietly raise your hand. Don't be afraid to do it. No one else is looking. Thank you. Just put them up. That's good. Thank you. Put them up. That's good. Put them up all over the auditorium. I see them going up. Put them up. Now look at me, because there's a dozen of you. Listen, you can put your hands down now. Just keep looking at me, though, those of you that raised your hand. That was the best decision you've ever made. That was your good confession. But I understand that you may not understand everything. And you've stepped toward God. I believe that if you prayed that prayer, that was your heart's faith action, that you are in possession of eternal life, but we want to help you. So there's a prayer card in front of you. All they want you to do now, before the service is done, before you leave, just fill that out, check that you receive Christ, and just bring it to me. I'm a nice guy. I'm not going to chew you. I just want to congratulate you and resource you in any way I can. You got to put your email because I'm going to send you one email. All right? There's a dozen. I should have a dozen cards in my hand at the end of this time. And I just want to help you. This was a good decision. That's the best decision you'll ever make. Let's bow our heads. God, thank you so much for drawing people to yourself. Thank you so much that it's that easy in one sense that the gospel is a power of salvation for everyone who believes. And there's people here that believe today, and I thank you for that. Their lives have changed. I believe that, God. Help them grasp eternal life like you commanded Timothy. Grasp it, fight for it, understand it. God, we love you, and we thank you for the calling you put on our lives to serve you and serve others. Might we do it to your glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. There's no last song.